Regarding love, 1 Corinthians 13. If you have a Bible, you can open it up, and while you subtly try to turn the pages, let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're in this room. Thank you that your word is alive. We look to you now as the living word, the word incarnate. Would you speak to us? Would you move? Would you change us? We love you, Jesus. Amen. So we've been doing this series regarding love, where we're going just like phrase by phrase through 1 Corinthians 13. And this was an idea that Simon and I had a while ago, that we were going to do this preaching series together. And we're going to really pick apart 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm assuming you have this experience too. I don't know. I feel such a kinship with you. I just imagine you feel this too. But oftentimes when I'm thinking about like what I'm going to do, either for like a sermon series or like something we're going to do in class and at school or whatever, I have this great idea, and it's so cool. It's like, this is going to be brilliant. And then I get like halfway through it, and I'm like, is this really that cool? And I've had this thought a couple of times during the Regarding Love series, where I'm like, yes, oh, I'm so excited to talk about this. This is so important. And then I'll have this nagging voice in the back of my head, like, is this a little too basic? Like, is this a little too, like, yeah, Ben, we get it. We're supposed to love each other. We get it. We're supposed to love each other, okay? So we're going to do it. Just like, you don't have to keep going on and on about, like, loving each other. We all know what love is. And it's interesting, because when I, like, have this thought of, like, is this a little too basic just to talk about love? Like, what is life about? What is following Jesus about? It's about love, right? That's the Sunday school answer. We kind of know that one. Check. Got it. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to do my best to love others. I kind of know what that's supposed to look like. And I have these assumptions myself. And that's what leads me to these moments of like, wait, is this too basic for everybody? Because I think I, and maybe you, let me just talk about myself, but maybe you relate, right? I think I walk around assuming that I know Jesus really cares about love. He says it really explicitly, right? He says that the most important thing in life is to love God and to love other people. So love is a big deal. And I think I walk around with an assumption that I know what that means and I know what that requires. And it's not my fault that I walk around with that assumption. Right? Because we use this word or this idea of love in our culture almost nonstop, right? No day can go by that we don't hear about love. It could be as simple as, man, I just love pizza, right? And that's like one kind of what we mean by love, or like, this is my favorite food, right? And it could be something more profound, like perhaps in your home, like a spouse or a family member, I love you, right? Or perhaps it's in your prayer time. Jesus, I love you and thank you for your love. I receive your love. And not a day goes by that we don't encounter the concept or the word or the idea of love. And when we hear something that much, we can almost come to believe and assume that we know exactly what it means when actually we've never slowed down long enough to define it. And when I started thinking about the couple of times during the sermon series when I've been like, oh no, is this too basic? Are we just preaching to the choir? Like, does everyone already know what love is? Do I already know what love is? I had to turn back to the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and I realized that whether or not I think or we think that we already know this concept and we already know what love means and is and how it works, the Apostle Paul doesn't necessarily think that we do. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Did you notice something there? How many not statements there are? It's remarkable that when Paul goes to define love, he has to start by saying, this is what it's not. He has to clear away all the clutter that can sometimes get sort of jumbled into what we think of as love. And he says, it's not these things that so often seem to crop up in what we would call our dearest love relationships. He's like, I know when we love somebody deeply, right? We think like, oh, I know what it means to love because I have this affinity for this person, or I have this emotional response to this person, or I feel drawn to this person in some way. And yet when we actually look at what's going on in that relationship or in our hearts, we notice things like envy and boasting and arrogance and rudeness and irritability and resentfulness. And he's saying, okay, all those things that we think can coexist with love, I want you to know that that's just not on the table. Like, that's not part. He has to clear away all of our misconceptions about what love is. And when I recognize that, I'm deeply, deeply humbled, because I start to go, well, maybe I don't totally know what love is. Maybe when I casually say, hey, I love you to somebody, it's an opportunity for me to go, yeah, but does it look like this? Right? What does that mean for me to love this person? What does it mean for me to be in a loving relationship with that person or with God? And so as I start to unpack and pick these things apart, I realize that me and perhaps all of us have a lot of learning to do about what love is and how it works and how it plays out. And I think that's good, you guys. I think that's good. It's not a reason to despair, because check this out. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the very last verse, 13:13, he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he's saying these three things, faith, hope, and love abide. He's just finished saying, like, prophecies will end and all these spiritual gifts will come to an end. But these three things, faith, hope, and love, they will last forever. They will go on for eternity. And the greatest of these is love. And so when we wonder, like, what will we be doing for eternity with God, right, in God's new world, when the kingdom finally comes in fullness and in power, what will we be doing? Well, Paul seems to think in some way we will be experiencing and pursuing faith, hope, and love. And the number one priority, the main thing, the greatest of these will be love. So it makes sense that if love continues forever and is of ultimate importance, then of course we all have something to learn. Then of course I'm going to be learning and refining my loving forever, for all of my life. And so it's okay to come to this passage and to just humbly admit and almost joyfully admit, I've got some learning to do. Like, I still need to refine. Jesus, please refine my loving of you and of others. So as we go through this list of knots, if it starts to feel like a burden, like, oh, why are you getting up in my business? And why is it so negative focused and what it's not, right? If you're starting to feel that way, understand that Paul is trying to unclutter love so we can find the purity at the heart of it, right? The thing at the center. What is it really? And today we're going to look at one of the final not statements before he starts sharing some more positive statements. But we're looking at verse 5. Last week, Simon talked about how love does not insist on its own way. And today we're going to talk about how love is not irritable or resentful. Love is not irritable or resentful. I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking about irritability and resentfulness all week. It's been great. I've been thinking about it, and I've been wondering, like, what is, I know the feeling of being irritable, and I struggle to find resentfulness within me when I just think of it as resentfulness, but I know it's there. And so I was really thinking through irritability and resentfulness, and what are these things? And one of the things I found really helpful was to look in some different translations of the Bible. And if you have an NIV Bible with you, or if you've picked up one of the ones from the middle aisle, the NIV actually removes the word irritable and the word resentful and replaces them with very clear definitions. And I did some research to make sure, like, that's actually what Paul meant. And the NIV gets it right when it defines irritability and resentfulness, when it says, love is not easily angered. That's how it defines irritability. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. We familiar with these phrases? This is how many translations sort of define these terms. Excuse me. This is how many translations teach us what irritability and resentfulness are. That irritability is becoming easily angered. Resentfulness is keeping a record in some way of wrongs, or keeping score, basically. When I start to look at that and I go, okay, that's what these terms mean, it's a little easier for me to pick them out in myself, all right? Oh, easily angered. Oh, no, I've been there maybe recently, right? Even if I didn't express it, oh, I sure felt it, right? Keeping a record of wrongs. Uh-oh, I think I've done that once or twice or like every day. But I can start to understand like where these things crop up in my own life. And I can start to understand, oh yeah, that makes sense why those things would be incompatible with this like love, this eternal kind of love that Paul is really getting at here, that endures all things and hopes all things, right? And so as I was sort of playing with those definitions, I started to wonder throughout the course of the week, well, what is it that makes a person easily angered? Like when my fuse is short, what's going on there? And I just sort of used myself as a case study. And I asked myself the same question about resentfulness. Like when I'm keeping a record of wrongs, what's really going on with me there? Why do I feel the need to hold on to something that somebody has done to me? And I think that I discovered some really helpful things. Can I share them with you? And again, we're just talking about me. I know that you all like love better than I do, and that's fine. But truly, I discovered that there's something really clear happening when my fuse is short and I get angry really fast, or when I hold on to wrongdoings. And what I've noticed is that that undergirding all that resentfulness and irritability, undergirding all of that is that if I back up a few steps, like somebody says something and it really just triggers me, ticks me off, right? Or somebody does something and I think, okay, I'm actually just going to hold on to that and now it defines who that person is to me, right? When that happens to me, if I back up a few steps, what I recognize in myself is that there were certain expectations that I had for other people or for a specific other person that were not met. I had expectations about how they would interact with me, how they would treat me, with what it would mean for them to be my friend. And they did not meet those expectations, right? So some really kind of mundane examples of this. I had certain expectations the other day, again, for like the millionth time, that my students would only come knock on my office door during my office hours, and that the rest of the time, I was free to get my work done. And a student poked their head in the window, saw that I was in there, knocked on the door and walked in, and instantly I felt this surge of irritability. This is my time. How dare you? And as I mulled this over and processed it, don't worry, I was kind to the student, it was all fine. I didn't get fired. But as I mulled this over, I realized I had expectations of my students that they did not meet, and therefore I got frustrated, irritable. And that's a small example, but it can happen in big ways too, can't it? Right? And as I looked also at like resentments or feelings that I hold on to, right? I can think of like relationships or like friendships. Let me just talk about my best friend Roman. I've been best friends with Roman for 16 years, and we've just been through a lot of different stuff together and walked with each other through all kinds of different things. And guess what? We still sometimes hold on to resentments that we have to like choose to let go with one another all the time. It's just normal human life. And what I recognized as I kind of processed through, like, when was the last time I felt like I was holding on to a resentment with Roman? And I realized it was around, and I asked his permission to share this. It's all fine. It was around this idea that he had said to me, "Hey, I'm gonna make sure I keep in touch in the next couple of weeks," because he knew I was really going through a hard time, and he wanted to like make sure that he knew he was going to support me. And I had this expectation of what that meant. I was like, a phone call every day, when it's convenient for me, when I can pick up. And 2 weeks go by and I've heard from Roman via text like once or twice, right? And so this resentment builds up of Roman doesn't really care about me the way I care about him. So now I know what kind of friend he really is. Until finally at the very end of this 2 weeks, we talk about this and I'm like, I just had this expectation. He's like, oh, my expectation was totally different. Like, I'm so sorry. Like, we didn't have really clear like expectations on what this meant. And so of course, my expectations weren't met. I held onto that resentment. It defined how I felt about this friend for a full 2 weeks. And that can happen in small ways like that, or it can happen in big ways, and it can end up ending relationships, marriages, splitting churches, right? So this irritability and resentfulness exists in me, and it seems to be rooted in expectations that I have not being met. And then it gets even more complicated, because once that's happened with one person, then I can actually start to interact with other people, but carry those resentments and irritabilities into it, right? Why was I so frustrated when my student knocked on my door during office hours? Because I remember what it was like to be a youth pastor and to never feel like I could have a moment's peace because everybody needed something all the time, and it burned me out, and I was frustrated and I was angry. So suddenly it wasn't about my student knocking on my door, it was about all my history working with young people, right? And why was I so frustrated when Roman didn't call me as much as I wanted him to when I was going through a hard time? Why did I use that as resentment? Why did I hold that against him? Well, it's because in my history, especially as a single adult man, when my friends get married, which Roman is, and have other their families and their lives, I can start to feel like I don't matter to them anymore. And in that situation, Roman had recently gotten married. And I was like, oh, so that means I don't matter to you now that you have somebody else in your life. That wasn't about Roman, was it? It was about my past. There were all these other people involved. So suddenly my resentments with one person can be transferred to another person, and my irritabilities with these people can be transferred to these people. And suddenly I'm living in irritability and resentment where I actually think I'm being loving, right? I actually think I'm loving my students, or I'm loving this friend, or I'm loving these people, and there's all this irritability and resentment crowding in, and my love just sort of gets choked out. It just gets choked out. And it reminds me of when Jesus says, he's warning his disciples about the end of days, and he says, there will be terrible times in the last days, and the love of many will grow cold. And when I allow this irritability and resentment to crowd in, it feels as if my love is growing cold. Ever had that feeling? It's like I don't have those same surges of affection for people. I don't have those same like desires to be there for people, to love on them well. Because irritability and resentment can just get a hold of you. We can become easily angered and keep a record of wrongs. Now, of course, as we've been talking about love, right, love is really important because it's the meaning of our lives, but also because it's how the Apostle John defines God's character, right? God is love, John says. And that doesn't mean love is God, as in our really mixed up and jumbled up ideas of love, that's what God is. Not true. What he's saying is God himself defines what love looks like. So if we want to know God, we have to come to know love. Right? If we want to understand who God is, we have to come to understand what God or what love is, right? So, as we look at this whole passage about love, it is talking about us and our relationships and how God is calling us to live. But even before that, before it makes any comment about you or me, it actually is making a whole lot of comments about God. And when it says love is not irritable, love does not become easily angered, and love does not keep a record of wrongs, it's actually talking about God as much as it's talking about us. And this is really, really happy news. This is really happy news. And this is why Amanda's podcast this week made me weep on the way to work, because I was reminded, right, that is who God is. God is not easily angered. God is not easily angered. In fact, when God gives his own self-disclosure and self-definition to Moses, which I brought up a few weeks ago when I preached, he says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Slow to anger. And so often the God that I pray to, the God in my imagination, the God that I'm thinking God really is a God who's very quick to anger, quick to judge me, quick to come back at me. Or if not quick, at least like medium, but certainly not slow to anger. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in one of his letters in the New Testament, says, God is not slow as some count slowness, but he is patient and forbearant, wishing that none should perish. Think about that for a second. God's desire is that none should perish. God's heart, God's patience, God's unirritability is based on the fact that he wants none of us to lose relationship with him. He wants none of us to be lost. He wants none of us to perish. That's the heart of God. This has really played out for me in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, where God is lamenting over Israel. He says, when Israel was a child, I led him with cords of kindness, and I taught him to walk like a father with his child, like a toddler. The picture is like this loving father with his child. And he says, but you abandoned me. You betrayed me, Israel. You ran after other gods, and it hurt. Like, it just, you get this picture of God who's wounded in love, just the hurt of that after raising this child with such loving kindness. This child wanders off, and he says, so therefore, I'll just give you back into slavery. And then there's this like pause. There's this pause and this big break in the poetry. And the voice of God comes back in and says, but how can I give you up, O Israel? He says, my heart recoils within me. He says, I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One of Israel. And when we hear Holy One, when God, we say God is holy, we usually think that means he's about to crush us, right? God is holy. Uh-oh, I'm not. He's quick to anger. He's going to just cut me down. He says, no, I am not a man. I am God. I'm the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, I will not come in wrath. Therefore, I will come in compassion. God's very holiness and divinity mean that he is slow to anger. And that's so important for us to recognize as we come to this passage where we're really getting our ideas of love messed with and redefined and really just like worked on. And it would be so easy for me to turn inward and be like, the moral of the story, moral of this passage, moral of this sermon, I'm bad. When I think the first moral of the story is God is so good. God is so good. He is slow to anger. What about keeping a record of wrongs? Does God do that one? I mean, surely he must, because at the end of all things, we all have to keep making account of what we've done, right? Doesn't he have like a list somewhere? You know, like keeping that in his pocket somewhere? And again, the scriptures are pretty explicit and emphatic. In Hebrews chapter 8, we are told, it's paraphrasing and quoting the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, but this is the voice of God saying, I will have mercy on their iniquity and remember their sins no more. I will have mercy on their iniquity and remember their sins no more. God does not remember your sins. And don't get me wrong. Do your sins matter? Yeah, because they hurt you and others. But God does not sit there writing them down, and next time you come to prayer, be like, well, I do want to connect with you, but first, I have a list. And we got to talk about this list, right? And so often I think that's how I imagine what God is like. When the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 7 says that he has hurled our iniquities into the depths of the sea. The writer Corey Ten Boom plays on this scripture. She says, God has cast our sins into the sea and posted a sign saying, no fishing allowed. And if God remembers not my sin, who am I to hold on to it? And who am I to hold on to somebody else's? When God does not even, sometimes I've had the sense in like really deep moments of prayer when I'm like, oh God, I'm so sorry for this thing that happened weeks or months or years ago. I'm just so sorry. And I just like, I get it all out and I just say my sorries and I say my like, my repentance. And then I just get still for a second. Sometimes I can just sense the Spirit being like, what are you talking about? Can we just be together? And I have to remember, right, God, as the definition of love, keeps no record of my wrongs. So how does this play out in like real time and in real human relationships? And in the way God treats me? And like, if God treats me that way, does that mean I just have license to sin and do whatever I want? Like, how does this actually work? And as I thought about that, I was drawn to the story of the Passion, which we're going to talk about in a couple weeks. Good Friday, Easter time, the Passion being Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And there's some pretty remarkable things happen. See, Jesus, it's clear when you look at the Passion story, he knows everything that's about to go down. He knows who's going to betray him, how they're going to betray him, whose price is what, right? He knows that Judas's price is 30 pieces of silver. He knows that Peter's price is just like a little bit of embarrassment in the courtyard. He knows these things. Like, he knows that all his disciples, it says, will abandon him. He even tells them, you will all leave me alone. Like he knows they will fall asleep in the garden. Like he knows that all of his friends are about to betray him. And for me, like, the stakes have never been that high. But when my friends, like, don't show up on time, then I can get, like, really irritable and resentful. You know what I mean? Like, these sorts of things. And for Jesus, it's like life and death. So how does he respond? Does he hold on to those wrongs against them? Does he become quick to anger? It's really interesting to watch because he begins the whole Passion story, right, on the night when they go to the upper room for the Passover feast. How does he start that whole Passover feast? Anyone remember? It's in John 13. He gets up from the table, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes their feet. He washes their feet, including Judas, who's already betrayed him. Including Peter, who he's about to say to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, and you will deny me three times. And he washes their feet, including every other disciple who runs away in the moment of his greatest need. He washes their feet. And this is a really beautiful picture of forgiveness and repentance. So often I've been mystified by that passage. What is really going on there? But I think it really becomes clear as I consider the interaction that Peter and Jesus have in that moment. He goes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet. I'll wash your feet." And he says, no, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." And Jesus sort of laughs, and he's like, "Listen, you are already clean because of the word I spoke to you. This isn't about are you in, are you out. I love you, you're with me, you're clean. You're already clean. You just need your feet washed." And it's this picture of, I know that you're still an imperfect person. I know you're still going to betray me. I know you still got issues. I know you still have struggles. I know this is still going to be a bad night for you, but you're still in. Like, you're still with me, right? So two things I see already happening with Jesus before he even gets like, arrested and killed. Two things. First of all, he sees people with great complexity. So often I see myself and others with great oversimplicity. And it's, I think, in these big global terms about who's good and who's bad. Oh, I thought they were a good friend, but they did this. They're a bad friend. Instead of, they're just a friend. They're a normal human friend. So often I think about myself, well, I thought that I was a good Christian, but I did this other thing, so I must be a bad Christian. Am I even a Christian? Instead of, I'm just a normal human person whom Jesus has made clean by the words he spoke to me, right? And so for Peter, Jesus had to remind him, you're in, and you're about to fail big time, and you're still in. The other thing I see here is Jesus is forgiving his betrayers before they turn against him. Jesus is forgiving before the wrong is even done. How's that work? How does it work to let somebody off the hook before there's even a hook? Like, how's that work? For Jesus, I think these two things are connected. He recognizes that all of his friends and followers are really complicated, messy, up and down, good days, bad days kind of people. I think he knows that. And I think that leads him to let go of his demands and expectations. To say, I don't expect y'all to get this perfect, but I forgive you anyway. He's walking into, he's leading with forgiveness. It's the same, it's almost as if he's looking at his disciples, at us, at all of his followers, and he's saying, I understand that you're going to let me down, and I want you to know in advance that I've taken care of it. He says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, you're going to deny me three times, and then he says this, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that after all this, you will return and you will strengthen the brothers. Jesus is praying for Peter's restoration after Peter sins, before Peter has sinned. He is on Peter's side, no matter what. And my expectations of other people can often mean that I have certain ways they must behave in order to be in relationship with me. And Jesus says, I have ways I'd like you to behave. Sin is real. Sin is a problem. But even if you fail, you're still in. Even if you fail, I still love you. Even if you fail, I won't hold it against you. I won't write it down. I won't come down hard and angry on you because I'm slow to anger and I keep no record of wrongs. He's forgiving in advance. It's the ability to look at a person and to say, gosh, Simon, I love you. I love you. And I don't need anything from you. Whoever you are today, whoever you are tomorrow, it's okay. I love you, and I'm your friend. That's a different form of love. And today I can mean that because I just talked through all this. But tomorrow I'll have expectations again, and we'll work through it again, right? Work through it again. But that is a free way to love. What I see in Jesus in his passion story is a man of great freedom. He is free to love and forgive even in the moment of his greatest betrayal. It's incredible. It's incredible. And I think he wants to give this to us as well. So how do we receive it? How do we receive that kind of love or ability to love? And I actually think we get another picture of that in John chapter 21. This is the very end of the story. And this is a passage that's often referred to as Peter's reinstatement. So Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Then Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead. And then they all went fishing in Galilee and Jesus met them there. And Jesus is like, hey, bring some of the fish you just caught, and we'll have breakfast on the seashore. And then he has this really interesting interaction with Peter in John chapter 21, verse 15. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? And Peter gets to confess his love 3 times. And I've heard this referred to as Peter's reinstatement, and maybe you have too. And this is a really interesting way to think about it, because that is true in a sense, but it can lead us to the assumption that in some way Peter was out. That like in some way Peter lost his status as one of the inner circle with Jesus, and that this was him like getting that position back. Which is really... I don't know that like I can really buy that, because as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter, because he's still in. Make sure you go find him wherever he's hiding and hating on himself. Tell him I'm back and he's in. Right? For Jesus, I don't think Peter was ever quote unquote out of the inner circle. I think Peter thought he was. And I think he had to come to Jesus, and Jesus had to be like, I know you screwed up, but do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. I know you do. I have work for you. But Peter, I know you really, really messed up, but do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. I know you do. Feed my sheep. But Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know everything in my heart. You know how much I love you. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. So I have work for you to do. I want you on this team. I think Jesus was showing Peter that he had kept no record of wrongs and was slow to anger. I think Jesus was showing Peter what kind of heart he had, that he was compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, maintaining love to 1,000 generations. This is how God describes himself in the book of Exodus, and it's what Jesus portrays to Peter in this moment. So for me, to be perfectly honest, I don't often respond to people the way that Jesus does when they hurt me. or when they don't meet my expectations. But you know where I do find moments and sometimes whole days of freedom? Is when I can go be at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, I recognize that I have failed you and not met expectations. And when I can tolerate that discomfort long enough to quiet down and look into the eyes of Jesus and recognize that there is no anger, there is no resentment, there's just love. When I can do that for moments at a time, I have freedom to let other people off the hook too. I think it just all comes down to these moments with Jesus. Do you love me? Yes, I love you, but you know I screwed up. I know you did, but I know you do love me. So you're in. So you're in. And the more I can do that and allow Jesus to wash the muck and the dirt off my feet and reassure me when I'm like, wash my whole being. He's like, no, you're in. You're clean. You're fine. Just let me wash this mud off your feet. The more I can return to Jesus in those moments and receive that forgiveness that Amanda told us about in the podcast on Monday, the more I can do that, the more I have the possibility of loving other people with that kind of freedom. I want it. I want it. I want love that's that free, that's that open, that's that possible. And I think I receive it at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to pray for us, and then Simon's actually going to come up and lead us through communion, which what a great thing to do on a Sunday morning like this, to take communion together. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you that you remember them no more. Jesus, would you help us to receive your grace and your forgiveness in such deep ways that we can let each other off the hook too? Would you protect us from irritability and resentment? Would you help us to forgive people even before they hurt us, knowing that nobody's perfect, but in your perfect love, we don't have to be afraid, and we can love freely. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.